Please be seated, and children, if you're going to classes, please take your teachers. We're going to be looking at 1 John 1, 8, and 9. A lot of us know this verse from discipleship or from just meditating God's word. Our theme today is God's grace and mercy shown through his forgiveness. So 1 John 1, 8, and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's room in just in this one verse for several sermons on the subject. But here we're going to develop this, how it came to be from the Old Testament into the New Testament through the covenants that God put forth. You know, there are several covenants that God declared, including the Adamic covenant with Adam, the Mosaic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the redemptive covenant, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. This list is not exhaustive, and we'll be looking at the covenant of works and second, the covenant of grace for the purpose of this sermon today. So if you're taking notes, that first, the first two blanks are covenant of works and covenant of grace. The covenant of works refers to the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in their purity before the fall, in which God promised them blessedness contingent upon their obedience to his command. After the fall, the fact that God continued to promise redemption to his creatures who violated the covenant of works, that ongoing promise of redemption is declared as a covenant of grace. So if you're filling in blanks, the second one is there, the covenant of works requires man's obedience. Works, obedience. Before we jump into the covenant of works and covenant of grace, let's look at how God would train the human race, fallen man, to prepare for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate sacrifice sent by God the Father for his elect, including you and I. We'll look at how God would set the stage for man to realize that we are sinners. We have sin in need of a Savior, and that there are no works that we can do to earn our salvation. Furthermore, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God tells us to be holy as he is. God is perfect and holy, and we're not. But yet, he tells us to be holy as he is. Leviticus 11 and 1 Peter 1, he says, be holy as I am holy. How are we doing? Don't answer that. God tells us through his word, throughout the entire Bible, that our righteousness is but filthy rags. Rightfully so. God is right. Isaiah 64, our best is but filthy rags. Ecclesiastes 7, he says that there's not one holy, no, not one. 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, these two verses, it's kind of interesting how, I love how God's word just confirms itself. They say that, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, there's none who does good, no, not one. Psalm 53, every one of them has turned aside, they have together become corrupt. And then Romans 3, there's none who does good, no, not one. Knowing this, let's see how God shows man the necessity to fully surrender to him in order to obtain salvation. Again, God tells us that to be holy as he is, but with that little exercise we just went through the several verses, we can't be holy as God is on our own. Further, he gives us the law to confirm this to ourselves, that we fail miserably trying to work out our own salvation. But But then man's ignorance comes into play. There are those so-called religions that say that they even have a vicar of God or a vicar of Christ, someone that's equal to God or equal to Christ. Or there are the other religions that will say, well, I was born into this religion, so I'm saved. I'm one of the chosen. But God tells us that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They rejected the cornerstone. They rejected Christ, the Messiah. To confirm how God told man that we can't see God's righteousness by works, we're going to look at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, also known as the Great Day of National Humiliation. And the only one commanded in the Mosaic Law. It's described in Leviticus 16, which, by the way, as our brother was praying, he mentioned that, you know, the reading plan that we have through the church. If you're following the reading plan that we have, you probably just read Leviticus 16 over the past few weeks, and where it's been talking about the atonement, you know, the exercise that man would have to go through. So how was this observed? It was kept by people as a solemn Sabbath. On this occasion, only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies in that time was an altar inside a tent or an altar in a structure that man had made. Having bathed his person, this high priest, he dressed himself entirely in white linen garments. He brought forth a young bull for a sin offering purchased at his own cost on account of himself and his family. So right there, he's confirming that, yes, he's a sinner, so he had he brought forth a young bull. He had to sacrifice it for his sins and the sins of his family. And then two young goats for a sin offering with a ram burnt offering, which were paid out of the public treasury on account of the people. So they knew inherently that they had sin. Leviticus 11, where God tells them, you shall be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. But here they're acknowledging that they are sinners before being offspring of Adam and Eve, therefore being assigned to make offerings for their sins to God on a regular basis, especially on the Day of Atonement. These offerings have three points that appear to be to have a distinctive character. First of all, the white garments of the high priest. You know, that was an outward show of cleanliness, of trying to be of the right sacrifice or the sacrificial moderator. Later, Christ would be the perfect sinless sacrifice. The second one is the entrance into the Holy of Holies. You know, then, again, as we said, it was an altar inside a tent or inside a structure that man had built. Later, Christ entered the Holy of Holies in heaven for us. And the third one being the sacrifice of the bulls and goats. In fact, in one part of the sacrifice, they had where they offered one, and they killed one goat and sacrificed it, and then the other goat, they called a scapegoat, they would assign sins to that scapegoat and let it out into the wilderness, therefore separating the sins from the people. And later God tells us that our sins to him are as far as the east is to the west. So just to give you a point of reference there. The writer of the Epistle of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 teaches us to apply the first two particulars. The high priest himself, or he talks about how they did it in the Day of Atonement. He says that the high priest himself, with his person cleansed in white garments, was the best outward type which a living man could present in his own person of that pure and the holy one that was to purify us, the people, to cleanse them from their sins. But they did it with animal sacrifices, carrying away the sins of the people. But God gave them the law of Moses, that they would know their guilt and a need for a Savior because of their sins. You and I know that there's no amount of bulls, no amount of goats or bullocks or doves or any animals or any food sacrifices that could absolve them from their sins. They were doing a work in this works covenant. God was already training the Jewish nation to ask for forgiveness for their sins and to make restitution. Number one, he would tell them, make restitution to the party that was harmed, or if it was a faith sin against God, that they would have to sacrifice a ram by the priest using donations that were given to him by the people for this purpose. In the book Numbers 5, chapter 5, then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that a man could commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sin, which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. The Jews here knew that they had sin. You know, the first part of 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. They knew that they had sin. That's why God had given them this covenant of works where they had to offer sacrifices. And that's why they set up the Levitical system of sacrifices. In Hebrews 9, listen to how the writer of Hebrews describes this. He said, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, that he could offer himself for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. If you're taking notes, filling in blanks, the gifts and the sacrifices were offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And in verse 10, he says that they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That time of the new order being Christ. You know, God knows all. He created the heavens and the earth. He knows all. He knew the necessity of having this system in place because of what fallen man would do by their ignorance. Here are some examples of how God feels about sin. Now these two verses that I'm going to read, they're going to talk about a particular sin, idolatry. Listen to how God feels about this. Deuteronomy 31, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me, God, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? They knew their sin. Exodus 34:14 also says that, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of this sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So these two verses are pointing to idolatry. Why do you think that God had such a reaction to the Jewish nation and idolatry? In fact, in Exodus 14, remember, as the Jews are getting ready to leave Egypt, they're being freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Picture this, if you will. They just happened to have witnessed the cloud, the pillar of cloud that God sent down so that the Egyptian soldiers couldn't follow them, and kill them. And then further on, just after that, they witnessed Moses, where God used Moses to extend his staff and part the Red Sea so that they could escape death, certain death, or taken back into slavery by the Egyptians. And then, so in Exodus 15, after they've cleared the Red Sea, the other bank of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptian soldiers that were coming after them, they were singing in Exodus 15, they were joyous, they were singing songs to the Lord, they were praising him, exalting God, that they were free from slavery. But not 3 months later, Exodus 19, some versions of your Bible will say 3 full moons later, which, and other versions say 3 months later, while the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and they knew that Moses had gone up to meet with, God had called Moses to meet with him, so he had given the Ten Commandments on the tablets. Remember, keep in mind, this 3 months later after they saw the Red Sea part. They came up to Aaron. They said, "Psst, Aaron, you know this fella Moses, the one that led us out of the land of Egypt, the one that God used to put those plagues on Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea and he got us so the Egyptians wouldn't kill us? Well, we don't know what's happened to him as of lately." In Exodus 32, "We don't know if he's coming back. So Aaron, we realize you're his brother and that you were with him during all these things." They didn't say that part, but they said, "Make us an idol that we could worship." And Aaron says, "Yes." And so he told them, "Get all the golden earrings off from your daughter's ears, from your wives, bring it to me." He molded a tool, and then he fashioned a molded calf and gave it to them and said, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." To that I say a resounding, "Huh?" You know, before we point fingers or cluck our mouths, how long after we've been in God's word do we sin? It took them 3 months. And I think to myself, okay, if I had just seen an amazing feat of God, something that's out of the ordinary, like the parting of the Red Sea or something like that, how long would it take me to forget that our Heavenly Father, that God did that? Would I forget after 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 100 years? I don't think I'd ever forget that. Something like that is only by God's hand. Is it any wonder that God tells us in his word 341 times, he says, "I am the Lord." He says, "Keep the Sabbath, for I am the Lord. Do not turn to idols, for I am the Lord," he says. "Keep my ordinances, for I am the Lord. You shall not profane the name of the Lord your God, for I am the Lord," he says. "Give no regard to mediums, for I am the Lord. I led you out of the bondage of Egypt, for I am the Lord," he told them. And so on. Do you suppose he was trying to tell them to have faith in him, in God? as he told them over and over? Is it Israel's ignorance that did not want them to accept and have faith in Christ? You know, recently I went to lunch with a friend, with this couple, friend of ours. They're Jewish, and they just happened to have gone to Israel on vacation. And they, during lunch, they showed me some pictures. They went to Jerusalem and several other places. In fact, one of the places they showed me, they said, oh, this is where the 12 tribes of Israel met right after they left Egypt. They were freed from Egypt. And they showed me the pictures. I go, great. You know, that was probably around 1500, 1400 BC. And he goes, wow, yeah. And he went on to say that he collects mosaics. Mosaics, if you don't know what a mosaic is, it's little pieces of glass that are put into a frame, and they have different pictures. And he went on to say that he collects them. So I said, did you buy any mosaics while you were out there, as he normally does on his trips? And he said, no, but you know what? One thing I found out is that the old mosaics that they have in Israel, you could tell them from the new ones. I go, oh, how's that? And he said, well, the old ones have animals on them, because the Jews worshipped animals. Whoa. But he said that as a matter of fact. And I'm thinking, wow, it brought me back to, you know, Aaron, make us an idol that we could worship. Idolatry is still big, and it doesn't just have to do with animals. God even told the Jewish nation that he would give them a savior, a Messiah, in place of their covenant of works. And that Savior would be an everlasting covenant, which they would no longer had to offer animal sacrifices weekly or on a yearly basis on the day of humiliation. Listen to what God tells them through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:3. This is amazing. Listen to this. Incline your ear, come to me, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, through the line of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people, referring to Jesus Christ the Messiah. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, listen to this, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Past tense. Christ was crucified, past tense. Listen to what God says about this in the New Testament and the covenant of grace, moving on to the covenant of grace. Remember, the covenant of works is based on what man does. He tells them, offer these sacrifices for your sins. The covenant of grace is based on what Christ did. Romans 9:30. God's word is so powerful. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith in Christ. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They were going after the covenant of works, the law of works, the righteousness of works. Why? Paul says in Romans 9:32, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the law of works. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here, Paul is talking about the stumbling stone being the cornerstone, Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. They were offended because they wanted a different Messiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Here, will not be put to shame actually means that we'll be saved by faith in Christ. Romans 10, continuing that thought from Romans 9, Romans 10:1. Listen to how Paul cries out and yearns for Israel's salvation. Listen to this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He was hurting. He knew what it was to be a Jew and not know Christ. For I bear them witness that they have the zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, or man's knowledge, in other words. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they were trying to do it by works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is faith in Christ. But God is the end of the law of righteousness, which means works, to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and man who does those things shall live by them. You and I know that, saints, that the law was given to us for condemnation or as a curse, that we would know that we needed that we need a Savior. But the righteous of faith, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen, yes. If you're filling in blanks there, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the covenant of grace, where he cleanses us from our sins, gives us his righteousness. That's how we're saved. What a loving God we have. Verse 10, continuing, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, just as he said at the end of chapter 9, that he will be saved. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. This is a key verse if you're looking at your blanks. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I say that the only reason we can call upon him is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in our hearts, because God the Father has granted us the ability to come know his Son. Otherwise, fallen man will not look for Christ for a Savior. Continuing, verse 14, listen to how Paul is still yearning for the Jewish nation. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He's still hurting for them, as you and I should hurt for those that don't know him, whether they're in our family or friends or people that we don't know. We should be lifting them up in prayer, as Paul is here for the Jewish nation. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? There are some that will hear it and not be saved. Praise God that we're here in the sanctuary listening to God's word. It's only by him, by his grace. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? From first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. And I think to myself, that was me before God opened my eyes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God moved their hearts. Saints, we must pray for those that don't believe in Christ. Even those in the sanctuary that may not know the full truth of Christ, that they would know Christ factually through God's word, and that the Holy Spirit would do a work in their heart, that Christ came down from heaven to earth to live a sinless life, to preach the gospel. He fed 5,000, he fed 4,000 with just a few loaves and just a few fish, that he cured the lepers, that he rose the dead back to life, that he gave up his life and was crucified and took the wrath for all our sins, for all of his elect, not just us, but he took the sins of his elect for all time. And then he rose on the third day. He was witnessed by many and ascended into heaven in front of 500 witnesses. To deny him is to do what the Jewish nation did to the cornerstone. Don't leave here today, folks, saints, without knowing Christ, knowing the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions, please ask us. With this in mind, listen to how God's grace works. Technically, and we're going to get technical here, from one perspective, all covenants that God makes with creatures are gracious in the sense that he is not obligated to make any promises to his creatures. But the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is getting us something of vital importance, as it has to do with the gospel. This is key. Listen to this. The covenant of grace indicates God's promise to save us even when we fail to keep the obligations imposed on creation. If you're taking notes, the covenant of grace indicates God's promise to save us even when we fail to keep the obligations imposed on creation. This is seen most importantly in the work of Jesus, the new Adam. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ in Hebrews 9, here the author of Hebrews says, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one that was made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of the creation. He's referring to heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, heaven, once and for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. He paid for your sins and my sins. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them. So they were outwardly clean in the Old Testament. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciousness from the acts that would lead to death, so that we may serve a living God? If you're filling in blanks, how much more than will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that would lead to death, so that many may serve the living God? For this reason, the writer of Hebrews continues, Christ is a mediator of the new covenant that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. In this case, in the case of a will, and we're going to talk about something that happens in estate planning, a will, when you make a will. In the case of a will, the writer of Hebrews continues, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while someone who made it is still living. And we know this. Christ had to die to pay for our sins. This is why even in the first covenant, the writer of Hebrews continues, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood when Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people. He took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is a blood covenant which God has commanded you to keep. That was part of the works covenant. That was man doing something. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies in the Old Testament. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness for our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He, Christ, entered heaven itself and now appears for us in God's presence. Praise God. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again as they did in the Old Testament, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood not of his own in the Levitical system. There's no comparison between the animal sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament to the perfect sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. Jesus Christ, God and man, who is holy and perfect, was a perfect sacrifice. And he was the only one that was able to die for our sins, that we would be redeemed. God's word further confirms that in 1 Timothy 1, the law is made for the lawless. Paul states that he lived by the law before Christ called him, until God called him to have faith in Christ. He starts off, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son of faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul was brought to faith. He lived under the Jewish law, and he was brought to faith. In verse 8, he says that, but we know that the law is good for if the one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully, which means if you keep it perfectly. Man cannot keep the law perfectly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers. The law is made for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, Paul continues here. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Listen to what he says here. Listen to what Paul says here. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Remember that most of the early churches were Jews that were converted to Christianity, to faith in Christ. He was a perfect example. God further tells us not to count on our own obedience, which is faulty from the beginning, but rather, listen to what God's word says in Romans 1. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here God calls us the just. Praise God. Even though Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to the Jews, they denied him. God knew that would happen. God is all-knowing. He knew that man needed to be trained, that fallen man was sinful by nature. Again and again, in the Old Testament shows a difference between the contrast between the failure and calamities wrought upon humanity through the disobedience of the original Adam and the benefits that flow through the work of the obedience of Jesus, who is the new Adam. Though there's a clear distinction between the new Adam and the old Adam, the point of continuity, listen to this, though there is a clear difference between the distinction, the old Adam and the new Adam, the point of continuity between them is that they were both called to submit to the perfect obedience of God, that God would tell him to be obedient. Adam couldn't do it. Man cannot do it. Only Christ could. When we understand Christ's work of redemption in the New Testament, we focus our attention largely on two aspects of it. On the one hand, we look at the atonement. It's clear from the New Testament teachings. In the atonement, Jesus bears the sins for his people and is punished for them in our place. That is, the atonement is substitutionary. He took the penalty for us. In this sense, on the cross, Christ took upon himself the negative sanctions of the old covenant. That is, he bore in his body the punishment that is due those who violated not only the law of Moses, but also the law that was imposed in paradise. He took upon himself the curse that is deserved by all who disobey the law of God. He took upon himself the curse that is deserved by all who disobey the law of God. This Reformed theology describes in terms of the passive obedience of Jesus. It points to his willingness to submit to his reception of the curse of God in our stead. Praise God. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for believers. Christ is the end of the law for the righteous. The righteousness of grace is justification, becoming right with God by faith in Christ. That's the only way, saints, that we can have righteousness. It's by faith in Christ. Keep in mind that in John 1, the moral law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The moral law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, if you're filling in blanks. The moral law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, no one is justified by the law, for the just shall live by faith alone, in Christ alone. As we differentiate man's fall by Adam and man's salvation by Christ in Romans 5, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam. This says that basically, if you're human, you are a fallen man. You're born into Adam's sin. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died spiritually, much more the grace of God by the grace and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Can I hear an amen to this? And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, that is through Adam. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification through Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, as through one man's offense a judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And lastly here, he says that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, grace abounded much more through Christ. Praise God. So what's your takeaway here? From the beginning, God knows all. He knew all. He created everything. And he appointed his elect. The grace of God is beyond what we can imagine. The grace of God is a gift that we could not earn. The gift of God is out of God's love for us. And the gift of God is eternal salvation with him. The only response to God's grace is to remain in complete awe of him and sweet surrender, seeking him in all things with the worship that is due our Father. The Jewish fell because of their ignorance, slaves to sin, per God's plan. The Jewish or the unsaved rebel against God, thinking they could substitute God or that they could do it on their own. God created the universe and everything in it, including man. Man is sinful because of Adam's seed and is destined for God's wrath for an eternity. God is holy. We are not. We will have to answer for our sins on Judgment Day in the heavenly court to those who denied Christ or tried to work out their own salvation. They will glorify God by being eternally subject to his wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The choice is simple, folks. We must pray to God, thanking him every day for opening our eyes to his Son, that he would cure our spiritual blindness, that he would grant us the ability to come know his Son. We couldn't seek him out. God had to work in our hearts. He granted us that faith in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in order that we be saved. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you would send your Son to reveal your grace and truth through Christ for us. That you would deal so kindly with your people and call us your own. as we consider that it took nothing else than the death of your Son, O God, to save us. You have forgiven us and remembered our sin no more. When we hear your words, that for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life, we understand your covenant of grace and what a loving God you are. We pray that our lives would give you glory, knowing the peace of Christ that we were given through his cross. We no longer have to wonder what will happen, but simply we put our faith and trust in you, our Heavenly Father, and pray the Holy Spirit would strengthen our walk, that we would be more like Christ. Lord, praise you that we would know, that we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness through Jesus Christ, and look forward to an eternity praising you in heaven. And we pray these things in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.